Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, resuming our study at that point. And as you know, that has required us to go into the Christian way of life because Paul raised it at that time because he told the Philippians to follow his example. And that example, of course, deals with what am I supposed to do as a Christian? What is the Christian way of life? And that's where we have been for the last 2 hours in our Bible study. And we'll finish that up hopefully today. And so that left us on page 95 of our Christian Doctrines book. Prior to our Bible study, of course, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Since we're veterans here, you should have the rebound technique down. As we know, that is a primary function of the Christian way of life in the church age. It was a function that was used in the Old Testament dispensation, but we have a supercharger in the New Testament dispensation because we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit at all times. And of course, we know that every time that we sin, we're out of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. So on the board, I've drawn our diagram here of the cross. So once you believe that Christ died for your sins, and you can gin up about 0.00000000, I could just say zeros for an hour, and then put a one on it, that's all the faith you need. And that's a grace system. So it's not something you achieve in terms of working for it. It's something that you take advantage of because it's a free gift. You simply say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, and you are saved, or you're entered into the top circle, which is eternal security, and you cannot get out. Now, this is something, of course, that Christians do not realize when they are saved, and it's something you need to be taught, but it is a fundamental doctrine of Christianity 101. The second function, of course, that occurs at salvation is you're entered into the bottom circle, which is fellowship in time with God the Holy Spirit. This is also something that we need to be taught because we're not aware of that as well. Now, we know, we are aware that once you're saved, at least if you have a brain in your, if you have a mind in your brain, some people are so open-minded that their brain falls out. So we don't want to do that. But if you have half an idea and some reality to existence, you know that you still sin after you're saved. Once in a while, you might bump into somebody that's in sinless perfection. And of course, I always invite them out to the parking lot because I can get them to sin in one way or the other. So we try to stay clear of those people. And of course, you see somebody, well, I cut down on my sins. Well, bully for you. You simply switch from one type of sinning to another type of sinning. In many cases, you're a worse sinner now than you were before you were saved. So yes, you still sin to the day you die. And so God has anticipated that. He knew that. And therefore, he provided a way for you to be in this bottom circle, because in the bottom circle, you can get out of that circle. In fact, right after you're saved, the first sin that you commit, you're out of the bottom circle and you're in the cosmic system, which is Satan's system of thinking, not God's system of thinking. Now, Satan's system of thinking, we're inundated with that from day one. And it's everywhere. It's in the music. It's in the culture. It's everywhere. And so you're either going to suck in Satan's cosmic system of thinking or God's divine system of thinking. And that's the choice that we have because we have free will. So how do you get back in the bottom circle once you have committed to sin? It's a grace system, just like you're saved. You simply name the sin and you're cleansed automatically of that sin, plus all the other unknown sins that you don't even know you're doing. And then you're entered back into the bottom circle. This is the absolute side of spirituality. So when someone says they're spiritual, my question is, well, are you talking about the relative side or the absolute side of spirituality? And if I gave you a quiz and I'd say, you know, distinguish the difference between the absolute side and the relative side of your spiritual life, well, most people get a zero. But not you, because you know the absolute side of spirituality is you name a sin and you checked yourself. As Paul said in Corinthians, if we would judge ourselves, we'd not be judged. How do you judge yourself? Well, you assess. You know, am I in this bottom circle or am I not in the bottom circle? And once you assess yourself as having committed a recent sin, gossip, maligning, arrogance, whatever it is, you simply name it to God. And you don't have to feel sorry for it. You don't have to tell God you'll never do it again, because you will. And he knows you will. So who are you trying to kid? Just say, I'm a jackass. I did it again. And boom, you're in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. This is a grace function. Just like you're saved is a grace function. You can't do anything to earn it, to work for it, to deserve it. You can't do anything to earn it, to deserve it, or to work for it to get back in the bottom circle. And then, of course, the relative side is your spiritual growth. So when you're born into this world, as I was, we're born as unbelievers. We're born hostile to God. We're behind the eight ball. Adam, in fact, our grandfather's original sin is imputed to us at the second of birth, which is another doctrine we'll get to. We'll come back by that way again. That's in the doctrine of the old sin nature in your book. So all humans are born behind the eight ball. We are born into Satan's kingdom. We're born again, that's the analogy, when you believe that Christ died for your sins. Now you're in the family of God, and therefore you're in that top circle. Most Christians, of course, they never advance up to Z. Now, Z is going to be when you die, because you will die, and this mortal body is rotting away right before your very eyes. Now, when you're young, you don't really realize it, but when you start hitting your 30s, you'll start seeing telltale signs. And then when you get to the 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s and whatever, if you get that far, you'll see a lot of evidences that things are falling apart. So you do have a fixed amount of time from when you're born again, let's say it's 20 years old, to when you die, we'll give you to 90. Okay, 20 minus 90, that's 70 years. What are you supposed to do in those 70 years? Well, God has commanded us as Christians to take his mind and put it in your mind. And it's a progressive, it's the relative side, your growth from a baby, because you're born again, you're a baby. That's why they use that very good analogy of being born again. When you're born, you're a baby, you don't know anything. All you do is scream your head off. That's about it. And plus, babies don't need to be taught how to be bad, do they? No, they got that down already. They have to be taught how to be good, which is part of the old sin nature, because all of us have an old sin nature. And that will stay with you until the day you die. And that tempts you to sin. There's lots of sources of temptation. So in this Bible class, we spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to get back into the relative, the absolute side of spirituality, and that is to name any known sins. And when you do that, you're in that status of being spiritual. And then we'll work on the relative side to get you up that 45-degree angle, so you can reach spiritual maturity and glorify God in time, which is your life right here in time, as well as in eternity, which is a very long time. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of gathering here again to study your holy word. We know that you have predestined us, you have elected us in eternity past before the foundation of the world, and you have a plan for our life, and we know what that plan is, and that is to reach spiritual maturity. Challenge us to move forward consistent with our volition and your directive will. In Christ's name, amen. So, as we indicated, Paul has told these believers to imitate me, and he says this in almost every letter. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't mean that you're supposed to walk like Paul or talk like Paul or dress like Paul. Paul was not an attractive person. From the contemporary historical records, he was short, bow-legged, bald, hook-nosed, and had a high, squeaky voice. Ladies, you probably would not be interested in having him as a dating candidate unless you're smart, because then you would look beyond all those physical things and say, wow, this person is not only a genius in his human IQ, he's a spiritually mature believer. But of course, he never had a wife. He remained a bachelor his entire life until he had his head chopped off in the late 60 ADs. He was probably in his late 60s at the time. But that's okay. He had other things. So the imitation, of course, is his how he conducts himself in terms of the Christian way of life. And that's what he is asking these Philippians to do, and that's what he's asking us to do. And of course, that's what God, the Holy Spirit, inspired him to write, because these aren't Paul's words. People say, well, the Pauline epistles. They're the Holy Spirit's epistles. Paul is simply the one that wrote it, just like Peter is simply the one that wrote those epistles. What's the word epistle? It means a letter. These letters are inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, and the Bible is inspired. It's the very word of God. Now, some religious denominations, of course, do not believe that, and of course, they can't. Because many religious denominations have church traditions. And if you look at the church tradition and you look at the Bible, you'll say, well, they're inconsistent. So if the Bible is the word of God, well, fooey with the church tradition, that's not even close. So in order for the church tradition to trump the Bible, they have to say that the Bible, well, it's just written by men. And, you know, our church tradition is more powerful. Yes, they have to do that. They can't admit that the Bible is the word of God. For example, in terms of fellowship, The Bible is very clear about how you rebound, how do you get back in fellowship. You simply, in the privacy of your own priesthood, because you are a royal priest, you just name the sin. Father, I sold bubblegum. Father, I lied. Father, I gossiped. Whatever it is. And boom, you're back in fellowship. But see, the church tradition of some churches, oh, no. You've got to go into a third party and unload on that third party. Tell them all your sins. And even then, you're not put back in the good graces of God. You got to go out and do something. They'll give you stuff to do. I went to a Catholic church when I went to a Catholic school. And I always thought it was kind of amusing. And in fact, I would say, well, you tell me yours and I'll tell you mine. Because who are you? You're a human just like me. So you tell me all the stuff you're doing and I'll tell you what I'm doing. How about that? Plus, it's not in the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't make you jump through all these hoops. It's not grace. Grace is, well, the complaint with a lot of legalists is too easy. Well, shouldn't God be easy? I mean, if he is your creator, and he is, shouldn't he have developed a system that's extremely easy to access? Yeah, he doesn't hide the ball. He doesn't play tricks and games on people. Now, humans do because they want to control you and control your behavior. So the Bible says, as we studied so far, point 11 in our book, in the church age, all of us are called royal ambassadors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. We're all royal ambassadors for Jesus Christ. So this is another analogy, obviously. And what does this mean? We have several points under point 11. So 11a, an ambassador does not appoint himself. If you're an ambassador for the United States of America and you're going over to another country, well, you don't appoint yourself to be an ambassador. The president does. And so in our case, the analogy is God appoints you as an ambassador. That's Acts chapter 9, verse 15. An ambassador that goes to another country, you do not support yourself. Well, as a Christian, we don't support ourselves. Everything we have comes from the grace of God. He provides all the logistical support for you, your clothes, your food, your health, whatever it is. And of course, arrogant people, well, I did that myself. No, you didn't. You think you do, but you don't. So God supports us. Number three, our instructions are in writing. If you're an ambassador and you go to a foreign country, you get your instructions in writing. Well, we get our instructions in writing. And that's, of course, the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. An ambassador does not belong to the country he is sent to. If you're sent to Belarus, well, you're still an American. You're not a citizen of that country. Same with us. We are in the devil's world. The Bible very clearly says that Satan is the ruler of this world. And that's another doctrine in your book. So we're behind enemy lines. We represent God in the devil's world. In the devil's world. 1 Peter 2:11. The next point. He does not live in the country for personal interest. He is content with what possessions he has. Philippians 4:11-13. So an ambassador is not supposed to go into that country to get rich. That's not their purpose. They don't do it for their personal interest. They're doing it for their country. Same with you. You represent God not for your own personal interest. You're not trying to make money off of the Bible. And of course, that's your first red alert. If you go to a church and they hit you up for money, that's the first red alert you've got. Or if they want to sell you their book or send us a $25 donation, we'll send you our latest CD. That's your first clue that they're in it to do what? Make money. And of course they say, well, we got to have money to operate the church. No, you don't. Well, you do and you don't. Because if God wants that church to operate, he'll provide the givers. That's the doctrine of giving, which is also in your book. But when they start to hustle you for money to buy my book or buy my prayer cloth or the 10% scam, which is a lie, nowhere in the Bible does it say that you give me 10% of your money and I'll bless you. And you get these testimonials in these different churches that try to put out that trash, and it's a lie. Absolute lie. You think God's going to bless you for 10% of your measly income? A, he doesn't need your money. And B, he's not a genie where you can rub God. I put in 10, he'll give me 20. No, it don't work that way. That's not grace. It's legalism. And of course, they don't want to have faith rest in the Lord. If the Lord wants you to operate, you'll operate. If he doesn't, you won't. But they got to hustle people for money. So that's your first red alert that you're in the wrong church when they start to put their hands out for money. Number F, he does not, he does his assigned duty and ignores personal insults. 1 Peter 2:23. An ambassador can be insulted, but they just ignore all that stuff. Doesn't matter. So you in the world, if you stand for Bible doctrine, a lot of people will tell you this false thing too. Oh, well, Christianity is a doctrine of love, and everybody's going to love you. It's going to be wonderful if you become a Christian. It's the exact opposite. If you become a Bible-believing Christian, the world will hate you. As Jesus said, don't be surprised when they come after you. They came after me first. No, the world will hate you. Christianity is not a unifier. That's another lie. It's a great divider. It's a great divider. It divides people. Remember, Jesus said, don't think I've come to bring unity. You believe in Bible doctrine, and I'll set mother against father, husband against wife. It's a great divider. Why? Because it's very dogmatic. It doesn't, you know, but a lot of churches say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. Just come together, we'll sing a song. It's a great divider because the world is under Satan's control and the world hates grace. They hate it. That's cosmic two of the cosmic system. They're not inclusive. We have a small analogy today. You help talk about, well, we're an inclusive school, and yet the students get out there and protest and scream and yell when a conservative speaker wants to speak. Well, how can you be inclusive? They're false liberals. They're not liberals. Liberals will hear all voices. They're false liberals. If you don't tell them what they want to hear, well, they hate you. They'll name call you. They'll do everything else. So as a believer, yeah, don't come with this idea that Christianity is going to be a great unifier. No, it'll be a great divider. You'll lose friends. You'll lose relatives. You'll lose all sorts of things because you got to make a choice. I either got to go with what the Bible says or what they say. And if you come from a religious background, they won't be happy with you anymore. Guarantee it. Then you got to make a choice. Do I kick Bible doctrine to the curb and just stay with them? Or do I kick them to the curb and go with Bible doctrine? And that's, in many cases, that's a choice that that people, you know, they choose for the world. Because they want to be liked by the world. They want to be petted by the world. They don't want to be liked by God. So what's more important, to do what God tells you to do or do what people tell you to do? You make the choice. First of all, you got to know what God tells you to do. I understand that. That's what we do here. The next point, the recall of the ambassadors for war or uselessness. The rapture is the recall. One day, the church will be raptured. That's a theological term. And that means you'll be sitting here and then you'll be gone. Now, my personal opinion, you'll see some of these rapture movies where the whole world kind of planes fall out of the sky and trains, you know, crash because the conductor is a believer and he's taken off the plane and the plane crashes. This is my personal opinion. It's not the Word of God. But I personally believe when the rapture occurs, it'll hardly be a bubble. People won't even hardly notice it because I don't think there's going to be massive numbers of believers when that occurs, in my personal opinion. There's large areas of the world right now where if the rapture occurred, hardly anybody would be taken out of that society at all. Now, children are not taken out of the society when the rapture occurs. They will go, and babies, et cetera, before they reach the age of accountability. But it could be a time when there's great apostasy in the land and there's hardly anybody gone, hardly anybody. You say, well, aren't a lot of people in Christian churches? Yeah, churches are filled with people, but if you actually quiz them about how do you go to heaven, hold on to your rodeo, because you'll hear the most bizarre things in the world, how they think they're going to heaven. I'm like, I got to be good. No, you don't. I've got to do this. I got to do that. No, you don't. I got to keep going to church. No, you don't. I got to be baptized. No, you don't. You're not even saved. I know pastor teachers, or they call themselves pastor teachers. They're not even believers. They don't believe you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. Oh yeah, Christ died on the cross, but that doesn't save you. You must do things like invite Christ into my heart. Where's that passage where it says invite Christ into my heart? Well, that's right, it's not there. They just made it up. And so all this nonsense, and they're not even saved. They never at any time in their life said, I believe that Christ died for my sins, period. What I always like to do if you come across somebody, if you want to know if they're a believer or not, I don't give them the gospel at first. I say, how do you go to heaven? Just ask them to tell you. It's like, wow. and then you give them the gospel. No, you're off track, dude. But in any event, the rapture is an event that will occur. This is called eschatology. It'll occur at some point in the future. Or believers can die the sin unto death. Now, if you've been to this Bible class more than two times, you are now a candidate for the sin unto death. Congratulations. If you never came to a Bible class that taught you accurate information, you're not a candidate for the sin unto death. What is that? Well, that means you've actually advanced a little bit on this line. You've learned something. You've heard the gospel for the first time in your life, maybe, accurately presented. You've heard the doctrine of rebound, accurately presented. You've got some glimpse of the doctrine of eternal security, accurately presented. Now, if you turn your back on it, you're now a candidate for the sin unto death. If you never went to a Bible class and you never learned anything, you're still going to heaven, but you're not a candidate for the sin unto death. The sin unto death is a horrible death. But you'll go to heaven. You're still saved. But man, you're in for it. A lot of people will tell you the false thing. Well, if you start going to Bible class, your life will get better and it'll be a feather bed. No, it won't. That's not true at all. It'll be a wonderful experience. But there will come a point when you get up to about here, it's a feather bed. But getting up to that feather bed takes some knocks upon your head to get to the feather bed. Wow, I went into a homily there. So yes, but you'll get there. So good job. You've now subjected yourself as a candidate for the sin unto death, which is a very painful way to die. A miserable way to die. And that is, of course, we have this, of course, Christ said that when the plowman, which is you, grabs that plow and you start looking back. If in the ancient world, they'd plow fields with a straight thing and you'd have to have a cow or an ox or a horse or sometimes another human. And you would get a wooden device or sometimes it'd be a metal device. And it's shaped like a V. You stick it in the ground. You have to break the ground before you put the seed in. And you got to keep your eyes straight ahead so you keep those rows straight. But if you start looking behind you, what happens to the plow? Yeah, you're going off to the left or the right, and the lines of the crops all screwed up. Well, that's what it means. That's what it means. This is a believer. You believed in Christ, you got your hand on the plow, and you started to walk a little bit, got a straight line, and then you stopped. And you went back in the cosmic system, which means you screwed things all up. You screwed things all up. So, the next point, per the gospel, the ambassador represents God to man. That's you're expected to represent God to mankind. Now, if you're a new believer, please don't say anything to anybody until you learn something. For example, many people go out and give the gospel and they screw it all up. And you know it and I know it. You must repent of your sins. Doesn't say that. You don't have to repent of your sins to be saved. You must do this, you must do that. No, none of that's in there. That's not an accurate presentation of the gospel. Now, God the Holy Spirit can take an inaccurate presentation and take out the accurate part so the hearer just hears the accurate part and they can be saved. Billy Graham, for example, did not give an accurate presentation of the gospel. Yet he was a great evangelist and many people were saved through his ministries, but his presentation was not accurate. I went to one of his rallies when I was a little boy. I didn't know the difference at the time. But later on, I said, that's not right. Because one time he said, what will you say to God at the judgment seat of Christ about those sins? He actually said something like that. Heresy. Sin is never mentioned again for the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. That would be double jeopardy. Christ died on the cross for your sins. Why would he mention it again? It's never mentioned again. Sin's no longer an issue. It's only an issue for rebound. It's no longer an issue for eternal security. I'm not going to say a damn thing about my sins because they'll be raised. The only question that Christ is going to ask you and me at the judgment seat of Christ is, what did you do with the time that I gave you, dude? And we're including the ladies too. Did you do what I told you to do? And that is to learn my mind, which is Bible doctrine, and to grow up along this area from a baby to a mature believer. Did you do that? Well, no, Lord, but I hustled and I marched for social justice on all the holidays and I did pro bono all the time and I helped people and I was a good person. I gave money to the church. It's all nonsense. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that says that all the good works that a believer does will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. It's called wood, hay, and stubble. The only thing that's rewardable is called gold, silver, and precious stones. That's what's rewardable. What is gold, silver, and precious stones? Well, that's you taking the Bible and putting it into your brain and growing here. That's gold, silver, and precious stones. All the things that you do is wood, hay, and stubble. It'll be burned up. Now, all of us will have a bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ. I have wood, hay, and stubble that I produced. So do you. And we could take some hot dogs out and roast them over the bonfire. Now, some of them are going to have like gigantic Aggie-style fires that are going to be burning, and some of them won't. But we all produce wood, hay, and stubble. Now, once you start to learn Bible doctrine, and you start to log a lot of time here and grow here, your wood, hay, and stubble pile will be smaller. And you'll start to put in the silver, gold, and precious stones. We studied this before in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Go to the Doctrine of Rewards in your book and read it. We'll get that way again. So that's just a review. So we represent God to man. Now, does God need your help? No, he doesn't need your help. But he gives you the privilege of giving the gospel to the unbeliever. But I always, again, please don't give the gospel till at least you've got it down right. You just tell, dude, it's not about your sins. They already got the idea that God is perfect and they're not. You don't need to tell them that. You don't need to tell them, oh, you need to quit sinning, you need to repent. First, the word repent means metanoeo, which has no emotional connotation whatsoever. It simply means to change your mind. Change your mind about what? About your sin? No. You change your mind about how to get saved. Because here's what the cosmic system puts out. In order to be saved, you must be a moral and a good person and do the rituals and pay the money, and then you go to heaven. No metanoeo about that crap. It's a lie, straight out of Satan's mouth. Satan loves religion. Christianity's not a religion. It's a relationship. It has nothing to do with that nonsense. To be saved, remember John chapter 3, verse 14. It's Christ said, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so I will be lifted up. Remember the serpent? This was the case where the Hebrews were coming out of Egypt. And they knew some Bible doctrine. Let's say there was about 1 million of them. There was a lot of them. Everyone that came out of Egypt was a born-again believer. And they were taught a lot of Bible doctrine. And they just basically went into reversionism. And when you go into reversionism, you're a candidate for the sin unto death, and you will die a horrible and a miserable death. And one of the ways God killed off tens of thousands of these people as they roamed around the wilderness was serpents. And if the serpent, what's called a pit viper, struck you in the leg, well, it's called a two-step viper. I saw those things when I was in the military in Thailand. In fact, we were camping around a tree, and we looked up in the tree, and there's one sitting up in the tree. If they bite you, you get two steps and you're dead. There's not even time. They're so deadly. So when the viper bites you in the wilderness, if you're one of these Hebrews, you know, you're going to heaven. But God sent the vipers into the people to kill them because they were reversionistic. They refused to learn Bible doctrine or to apply the Bible doctrine that they knew. Refused. Just refused. They would not rely on God. So he killed them off. And for 40 years, he killed off the entire generation of all the adults, all dead, with few exceptions. Joshua, Caleb, a couple of them did stick with Bible doctrine, but the vast majority have no desire to learn about their Creator at all. They just stopped. And they bitched and moaned. As you would know, at least if you went to Sunday school, at least you heard something about that. We studied it in great detail. It's in the lectures there and in our website. So Christ said, now Moses said, look, God has provided a solution to some of you people. And he told Moses to set up a pole in the middle of the camp with a bronze serpent on the top of the pole. The serpent represents what? Death. It's on the bronze pole, which bronze always represented judgment. So they put up a big pole in the middle of the camp. So wherever you were as a Jew and you got bit by the serpent, God instructed him. Moses told him, God told Moses, tell the people this. If you get bit by that viper, all you got to do is turn your head and look at that serpent in the middle of the camp, and you will not die. You'll be healed instantaneously. Now, you could be a good person, a bad person, a tall person, a short person, a happy person, a sad person. But if you get bit It's irrelevant. A person that does a lot of sins, an adulterer, a non-adulterer, a gossip, a non-gossip, whatever, it doesn't matter. You get bit with death, all you got to do is look at it and you're saved. That's grace. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 14, before that wonderful passage in John 3, 16, he said, as the serpent was lifted up for the Jews in the wilderness, so I will be lifted up. How do you get saved? Boom. Just look at Jesus. I believe you died for my sins. Boom, you're in. Now see, in order to look at the serpent, if you were in Moses' day, you had to believe what God just said. Look at the serpent, you'll be saved. I'm sure there's some idiots that look down at their wound and wouldn't look at the serpent. Why, I got to do penance before I look at the serpent. And they died. They died. So that's the concept. We represent God to man. But if you don't know anything, obviously you can't represent God to man. So the next point, there's a visible relationship. The believer is constantly watched and observed by angels and humans as to his performance in the Christian way of life. Right now in this room, it's jammed full with two categories of angels. One are demons, and there's a lot of them. And two, they're saved angels. In fact, you as a believer, you have at least one guardian angel that was assigned to you. Even before you came a believer, they was assigned to you. Did you know that? Your guardian angel was assigned to you, they're invisible, before you became a believer. Because God knew in his omniscience that you would become a believer, and therefore that guardian angel was assigned to you at birth to keep you alive until you got the gospel and became a believer. So they've been around a very long time. And they will be with you. Some of you might have a squad. I don't know. But you've got at least one. And they're with you all the time. And they're also, as the Bible tells us, do you know the word angel is mentioned more times in the Bible than the word love? A lot more. It's just a little trivia you can amaze your friends with. Say, what do you think is mentioned more in the Bible, the word love or the word angels? Everybody would choose love. Nope. You're wrong. Angels. They're invisible, but they're here. They're everywhere. There are trillions of them. Look up the doctrine of angels. It says you can't number the grains of sand on the sea shore. That's how many angels there are. Billions and trillions and trillions of them. And they're divided into two groups, saved and unsaved. All of them had an opportunity to be saved, just like all humans. But see, they're in their eternity already. If you're alive and you're not a believer, you still have an opportunity to be saved. Angels are already locked and loaded. They can't go from unsaved to saved. They're already in their eternity. Once a human dies, they're in their eternity. There is no purgatory, not in the Bible. It's a man-made concept. You're either in or you're not in. So they're observing you. They always are. They've always been here. They always will be. And of course, the demons grind their teeth every time you expose yourself to Bible doctrine. Ooh, they don't like that. And the saved angels rejoice. And God the Holy Spirit, the Bible says in many passages, he's looking across the world all the time, trying to find, is there anybody, hello, anybody home? Is there any believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine? And when he sees a little green light of positive volition, he drops the pastor teacher in their laps. And how many people really want to learn Bible doctrine? Well, let's just use the analogy that the Bible uses. The Bible says that the number of humans that actually respond to grace, salvation by grace, it says when a woman has cloth and makes a garment, the scraps that she throws away is a percentage of humans that will accept Christ as their Savior. Now, in the ancient world, if you were cutting a garment, they didn't leave much waste. They weren't like we are today. People are hugely wasteful in this country of food and everything else. In the ancient world, if you got some cloth that was manufactured, when you cut that garment out in the pattern, well, you would make sure you measured it just right, and you might have a pair of socks to go with the leftovers and a scarf for granny. You wouldn't have much waste. So the analogy is apropos. Most humans across human history reject salvation by grace, and they get sucked into salvation by works, which is Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, all the other religions. It's salvation by works. They're not salvation by grace. And then part two, once you're born again, why? How many people you think go to Z? Same analogy, a scrap. Very few believers want to reach maturity. They don't. They don't want it. So it's the same concept. So therefore, if you see a church that's crammed with people, you can pretty much guarantee that it's an apostate church. There's just not a lot of folks that want to go to maturity. They just don't. But see, a lot of people gauge the quality of your church by what's the numbers? Oh, you've only got 30 people on your rolls, and only 10 show up. You must be no good. Uh-uh. See, that's the satanic way of looking at things. Because you have two churches, one small, one's big. Well, they want to go to the big cathedral. Well, they're hooting and hollering and jumping and dancing and whatever they're doing. But they don't teach Bible doctrine. It's too hard. I got to learn something. I got to actually read and study. Remember 2 Timothy. We quote this almost every Bible class. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman, that's you, that needs not to be ashamed. What are you going to be ashamed? Oh, you'll be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, the vast majority of believers, because they'll sit there naked. And they'll realize for the first time, as I've said many times, they pissed their entire life away. They didn't want to learn Bible doctrine, and their rewards will be minimal. No, they'll be saved for all eternity. They'll rejoice in grace, but they'll be peons for all eternity. That's not what God wants for you. He wants every believer to be a super giant, a mature believer. Do you want it? That's the only question. If you want it, He will get you there. And if you want it, you will have the most amazing life beyond your wildest dreams. I know you want to be happy in this world, right? Right. I know you want the money, the approbation, the hookup, which means the wonderful spouse, the friends, the likes on Facebook or whatever it is, the good job, the good hobbies, the F-150 Raptor or whatever. You want all those things, and that's not bad. And that's what Jesus said. He said, I know you want all these things. He said, I'll give them to you. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and I'll add all this stuff to you. And God can't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. So in order for you to get the things you really crave, all you got to do is seek ye first the kingdom of God. What does that mean? What's the kingdom of God? The mind of Christ. Seek that first. And see, even if you get all these things and you don't seek Bible doctrine, they'll make you miserable. You could have that spouse that God designed for you in eternity past, and He did, right in front of you, and you're still miserable because you have no capacity to enjoy it. And you will die the sin unto death if you went along this road a little bit. That's the story of Solomon, which we studied that Song of Solomon. The one thing Solomon wanted above all things was a wonderful spouse. That's what he really wanted. He wanted that. And God had designed for him that spouse. And yet Solomon destroyed himself. When he was a young man, he was very gung-ho for Bible doctrine. He was in Bible class all the time. He reached probably this level of spiritual maturity, and then he turned against it. And he went into the pleasures of the world, and it made him miserable. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, I hate the world. I hate everything. I'm miserable. Dude, how can you be miserable? You're a multimillionaire. He had 300 wives. Maybe that's why he's miserable. And 700 hookers. We call them concubines. It's a polite word. So he had a lot of women. But see, being a lover doesn't mean you're a sexual athlete. Being a lover means you can concentrate. And he didn't have the woman that God had designed for him. And he had destroyed his capacity to enjoy her, even if he saw her. And that's the Song of Solomon. Because there came a time when Solomon realized he was under the sin unto death. And he turned himself around and said, no, I'm done with this stuff. I'm going to go back to learning the Word of God, which he did. And as he was learning the Word of God, God has a great sense of humor. He introduced Solomon to the woman that he could have had if he would have just stayed on this line at the age of 25. And he saw that woman, and he brought her into his palace and prepared her to be his number one wife. And she had another boyfriend at the time. And Solomon realized that this was the woman that he should have had. And God allowed him to see that woman. But Solomon had the wisdom to turn her loose. He said, it's too late. Because God had designed somebody else for that woman that he could have had. say with you. You don't want to do a could have had. Because when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you get no rewards, well, your angel could walk you over to the Hall of Records, and behind the big glass, all the stuff you could have had is right there. And you didn't get it. Because you didn't fulfill the conditions of the escrow. Once you start learning Bible doctrine, God releases the rewards to you in time and also in eternity. But if you don't learn Bible doctrine, they're never released to you. But they're all in that bank account. And you can see them right there, which is a memorial to the grace of God. Because it's not your fault you didn't get them. Not his fault, rather. It's your fault. It's your fault. And so there is this visible relationship. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. That's all of us. We, all of us are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled. That's katalasso. And with that word, katalasso means to have correct thinking. Because the battleground is right here. What are you going to think? God's thoughts are these thoughts. Of course, you got to know God's thoughts to think God's thoughts. That's very true. And of course, we'll start with point 12 on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. With our head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.